Well, good morning. I need a gavel. I'll say this. This will do it. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful Lord's Day when we can come together and reflect on the hope of heaven that you set before us because of the sacrifice of your only begotten Son, our Savior. We thank you that you so love the world that you gave him to us. May we dedicate this hour together that we might come away appreciating him more, his work, and loving him, his person, even more deeply than we did before. We thank you for the Gospels that encourage our hearts, and be with us this morning for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want to look at two short stories from the Gospel of Luke. I want to look at this passage. I think is often overlooked, and it shouldn't be. It's the passage of the when Jesus is 12 in the temple talking to the doctors, hey, Florida. That one scene that we have in the life of the Lord between the nativity and his presentation for baptism, the beginning of his public ministry. The Spirit has taken the veil back, just that one little place. No other gospel talks about this one scene. So it gives us a window into the life of the Lord in the Nazareth period. So Jesus and the teachers of the temple. And then I want to look at another story, which actually prompted me to do this entire project. And it was actually the first one I wrote. And that's Zacchaeus and the sycamore tree. You remember the wee little man? Was he? Well, that story is anything but small. It is a grand narrative. And so we'll look forward to seeing what Luke is doing with that particular story. I guess to get the projection, I have to have this right in my face. Anyway, whatever. All right, let's take a look at Jesus and the teachers in the temple. And I like to... I'm illustrating these with works of art. This one is from the last century, that very famous painting by Heinrich Hoffmann. You'll see that Zacchaeus, I've used an icon, and I used the icon for the nativity story. I'm learning a lot about icons, and they really are. They're remarkable, and so we'll talk a little bit about that. They capture the visual image that I think we often miss when we just read the text. And the Bible is written to the ear and to the eye. Most people in church history have been illiterate, as you may know. And so their way of understanding was to see something. And the word scripture in Greek, graphein is to write, but it also means to draw. So they understood, the Greeks understood, that you create pictures with words. And there's going to be a picture here that's iconic, so we will take a look at that. But let's look at this one. I love this picture. Everybody's seen this, right? You know, I remember seeing this when I was growing up, when I was quite young. It just intrigues you. The beautiful countenance of the Lord and these wizened doctors looking at him the way they do. And I think one of the techniques that the artist has deployed is that Jesus is the source of light in this painting. Did you notice that? I think that's pretty neat. He is the light of the world, after all. So giving a visual expression to that and the innocence. And I want to talk a little bit this morning about what this scene means and what he has just become aware of. I think it's really quite poignant, as you will see. So let's read the passage together. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. And of course, you know, Passover is when our Lord in his maturity will actually suffer death. So it is a meaningful time when the lamb, the Passover lamb, would be slaughtered. And Paul calls Jesus the Passover lamb, as you know. And when he was 12 years old, now why is that significant? Why does Luke tell us? Everything you read has some significance to it. And we need to ask ourselves, what is that significance? Why does Luke why does Luke tell us that Jesus was 12 years old? And I think the reason for that is what will happen to him in his 13th year. Anybody know? Bar mitzvah, yes. He is 1 year away from his bar mitzvah. And that's when he will accept the responsibilities of an adult under the law. And so they matured much earlier in these ancient times, and the law regarded a male as fully mature. And at the bar mitzvah, something very significant happened in Israel. We don't even conceive of these things because our cultures are so different. But it was at 13 that ordinarily Joseph would have contracted a marriage partner for Jesus. Marriages were arranged. Families would make arrangements, typically someone in the same social caste, some strata, I guess might be a better word for it. The parents would negotiate the marriage, and usually that would the marriage itself would take place at late 14 or 15. And then, of course, you remember they were apart for a year before the marriage was consummated in our understanding of marriage. And so the typical time for a full-fledged marriage would be about 16. So that is the background, and that's what everybody would assume is the background when it says he was 12 years old. They went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. But Joseph and his mother did not know it. Now, how can that happen? Very likely what happened, I think, is very understandable. And that is that Jesus is at the cusp of being recognized as an adult male. He's not quite there. He's still identified with his mother. But in another year, certainly, he would be traveling consistently with his father. At this age, he could go. There would be two caravans, the male and female. Caravans did not travel together for reasons of probity, as you may understand. So you can see why Joseph and Mary would make the assumption, probably that's what has happened here, that Jesus is with the other caravan. Joseph thinking that he is with Mary, and Mary thinking that he is taking opportunity to travel with Joseph. So anyway, when they finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it, but supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So this is the company, the caravan from Nazareth, a very small caravan. It was a very small village. So when they did not find him, when they become aware of the fact, probably at supper time, because they've traveled one day, when they do not find him, they return to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, how would they return to Jerusalem? If you're a parent, everybody knows, right? If you're not a parent, you can imagine. All of us, I suspect, have had some time when your child is outside of your sight, and you basically a panic sets in, and your mind goes immediately to what is the worst that could happen. Isn't that kind of the normal thing? And so there is some tremendous fear that is begotten in their hearts. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. And it's clear that they returned in haste, as you would imagine, looking for him and imagining that he has been lost, and knowing that he has been lost to them, and not knowing what fate might have befallen him. Now it was so that after 3 days, they found him in the temple. Notice that. Why? Why does Luke tell us that they found him on the 3 days, on the third day? In law, we used to talk about surpluses, just boilerplate language that's thrown in for no particular reason. There is nothing of that in the scriptures. Every word. The psalmist says the scripture is like silver purified 7 times. There is no dross. Everything is intentional. So if everything is intentional, why does Luke tell us that it was after 3 days? Why didn't he simply write, now it was so that when they found him in the temple, and then pick up the narrative from there? Well, I think if you're attuned to the 3 days, as you work your way through the scripture, you'll see why Paul marks it off for very special recognition in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. He talks about how, according to the scripture, Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried according to the scriptures. And then he says, and raised the third day according to the scriptures. He gives that unique and special prominence. And every time Jesus taught his disciples what was to happen to him, he separated out the third day. He was going to be betrayed by the religious and political leaders and handed over to the Gentiles. He was going to be scourged and mocked and crucified and buried and raised again on the third day. So the third day is the day of resurrection. It's a day of deliverance from death. And that's true all the way through the Bible. But whenever you find the 3 days, my suggestion is that that is embedded in a narrative that is rehearsing the gospel. Does that make sense? In other words, Mary and Joseph here, you can assume this immediately, they have feared that they have lost Jesus. And then on the third day, they see him living. And there's instruction in that and significance in that, as we will see, and how that impacts this. But what I'm looking for, this began some years ago when I saw that, and I went all over the Old Testament and found, my goodness, there it is, it's all there. Whenever you find third day, look around and think analogically, poetically, and you will find it embedded in a narrative of suffering and glory. And that's the mark of the gospel. And that DNA, I'm arguing, is in all of these stories. So our task, if we're going to understand the meaning of them, we have to, how they supply and inform the gospel itself, then we need to be aware that the gospel writers are consciously doing this. And the Spirit has superintended their writing. So it was after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers. Remember, in John 2, by the way, a parallel passage, when Jesus is, after he's been confronted about his authority when he has purified the temple, he challenges them. Remember, he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And of course, they didn't understand. He was speaking not of the Herodian temple, but of the temple of his body. And that means that on the third day, he would raise up the eternal temple, the everlasting temple. And resurrection is the third and the final, the eschatological temple that is raised. And that's on the third day. So in that context, on the third day, where do you expect to find him? In the temple. And here, where do they find him? In the temple. So that's not without significance, all of that. So they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. So he's in the midst of the teachers, which means the teachers have gathered around him. This is quite an incongruous scene. This 12-year-old boy is holding concourse discourse with these doctors of the law. These are the most highly educated scribes. All of them had the whole Old Testament memorized. It's easier to do that in Hebrew than it is in English, because there are all kinds of poetic things and devices that stitch the Bible together, and it's almost musical, and you can memorize music far easier than you can prose, as you all know. But they all had the scriptures memorized, so they would have the scrolls there. They wouldn't have a codex like the book here. They didn't have that for another 100 years. But they did have scrolls, but they really didn't need them. The Emmaus disciples, they don't need, do they? They don't need the scriptures. Jesus is beginning with Moses and all the prophets, and he just simply cites it, and they understand it. Wouldn't you like to have that kind of a command of the scriptures itself? So anyway. So, and now all who heard him, these doctors, were astonished at his understanding and answers. So it's question and answer. He's asking questions and offering answers, and they're asking questions. And so you wonder, well, what is the topic? What are they talking about? What is he questioning? And there is a way of discerning that, and I'm going to try to show it to you in a minute. So anyway, and why they were so engaged in this discussion. and why he is so vitally concerned about this discussion. So, and all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And you can imagine that. He's the Word of God incarnate, right? So he's going to have an understanding that is not just being precocious. He is the living Word. And I suspect he has more answers than they have questions, even at this age. So there's no question about that. So when they saw him, that is his parents, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us?" Sounds like a rebuke, doesn't it? And I think we need to answer that question. Isn't he under a duty to honor his mother and father? Well, why? Because she goes on and says, "Why have you done this to us?" Seems like this is unusual behavior for him. And she says, "Look, your father and I have sought you." This is anxiously. It's sorrowfully. "We've sought for you with great grief." And that's a very human expression that you could expect from a parent. So I think there is a rebuke in that. And his response, I know it always struck me as being a little bit flippant, which you know it's not. Don't ever confront a passage where Jesus seems to do something unusual and you don't understand why he's doing that. If you do confront it, you'll learn, you'll see what sweet teaching is being given. And his response, however, is really enlightening. He says to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I had to be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. But that is the full response that secures the fact that he was not being dishonoring toward his parents. In fact, just the opposite, as we will see. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth. You always go down from Jerusalem. So he went down toward the Galilee to Nazareth and was subject to them. That was, he is obedient to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. Notice that. Mary is a reflective woman. She ponders these things in her heart when Simeon prophesies, and then the angels. She's had a lot of revelation about Jesus, and so she's pondering it, and that's important, and that will be a clue to the whole narrative. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now, that last phrase, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and man, is a quotation from the Old Testament. Anyone recognize that? Who? What? Psalms? No, not that I know of. I don't know where that is. That's not what I'm thinking of anyway. Anybody recognize that? He grew Samuel. Who did you say that? Max. Fantastic. Good. You get an A for the semester. That's good. Remember, Samuel was dedicated to the Lord in his infancy, and the chronicler says he grew, probably Samuel says this, but anyway, he grew in wisdom and in stature and favor with the people, it says. And so now, why is that verse deployed by Luke here? Jesus is 12 years old, so why are we to look at him as a new Samuel? And I think the answer to that is pretty significant. First of all, Samuel lives in a day of tremendous priestly apostasy, right? Remember, the house of Eli is cursed and cut off by God for the corruption and wickedness in the house of Eli. The priests are massively corrupt, and we are in the transition from a corrupt priesthood to a failed king. We're on our way from a corrupt priesthood to David, you see. And so what are we here? Luke is saying spiritually they're in the same place. The priesthood is corrupting itself, and we'll see that massively when we come to the narrative of the trial of Jesus, where God himself is charged with blasphemy. Did you hear that? God himself will be charged with blasphemy. My goodness. Deep irony through all of these stories. But anyway, the priests are massively corrupt, But God has chosen a man after his own heart as the son of David who will be anointed king. And he will be raised up to the throne of David in heaven. So that fits perfectly to understand why Luke appeals to Samuel to discern these things. Now let's take a look at it. At the time of the Passover feast, Mary and Joseph sorrow over their 12-year-old Jesus, fearing they have lost him. They hasten back to Jerusalem in search for him, finding him on the third day. Jesus has been with the doctors of the law, asking and answering questions, and they are astonished at his insight and answers. Mary ponders all this in her heart. This account is paralleled. Did you see that? Very strategic. Last week we saw the nativity anticipates the resurrection. Now we see this story, when Jesus is 12, will parallel the Emmaus disciples. There's so many parallels that Luke is inviting you to compare them, and that will help to illumine and understand your understanding. So at the time of the Passover feast, Cleopas and his companions sorrow over Jesus, fearing they have lost him. A stranger enters into the discussion with them on their way home. Jesus, whose identity is masked, asks and answers questions, and they are astonished by his insight and answers. On the third day, however, the disciples recognize Jesus. Then they hasten back to Jerusalem to announce that Jesus has been found, and that his exposition of the scriptures had strangely warmed their hearts. So once again, this narrative has an effect on the heart. At age 12, it's Mary, and now on the resurrection, it is these Emmaus disciples. And the parallels between the two are striking. Now, Jesus and his parents, they go to Jerusalem at the Feast of the Passover. Jesus and his disciples go up to Jerusalem at the Feast of the Passover. So the opening of the gospel and the conclusion of the gospel are parallel. Jesus is thought to be lost in the city. His parents hasten to return to Jerusalem to search for him and to find him after 3 days. Jesus is thought to be lost to death. When recognized after 3 days, his Emmaus disciples hasten to return to Jerusalem to announce that he has been found. Jesus is sitting among the teachers, asking and answering questions to the teachers' astonishment. Jesus is sitting at supper amongst his two disciples from Emmaus, and they're astonished at his questions and answers. Well, what this is telling us is that the question pattern that he engages with the Emmaus disciples is known to us. We don't know exactly how he developed it, but that he went through the whole canon, Moses and all the prophets. But the theme is how Christ must suffer and afterward enter into his glory. Remember that? The suffering of Christ is the cross. The glory that follows on the third day is the resurrection. So that then is the topic that Luke he addresses specifically in the parallel passage. But the way ancient documents were crafted, the architecture of them, is such that we can import that same topic back. And now we know what Jesus was talking about with the doctors of the law. He's talking about the scriptures that suggest that Messiah will come as a triumphant hero. But there are other passages that talk about Messiah coming to suffer. And what Israel was never able to figure out, according to Peter, is the sequencing. They wanted the Messiah who was the triumphant conqueror, right? And they didn't know what exactly to do with these passages that talk about Jesus suffering. And so they had them both, but they couldn't see that there was a sequence in time. First there is suffering, then there is glory. And Jesus to the Emmaus disciples is expounding the sequence and showing all the way through. And in fact, what happens is when Cleopas and his companion are talking to Jesus, they reprove him. They say, he says, why are you sorrowful? See that? And they say, well, are you the only one, stranger in Jerusalem, that doesn't know what's happened here? Which is comedy, by the way. I think Jesus had a general idea of what had happened in the last 3 days. Do you see my point? I mean, they say, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's happened here? How we thought, you know, this Jesus was going to be a prophet. He was a prophet. We thought he was going to be the Redeemer, the Messiah, but our religious leaders betrayed him and crucified him and all of that. So he's another John the Baptist. They're lowering their expectations. And it's the third day, and they say, besides all this, this is the third day since these things happened. And that third day mention is when Jesus is prompted to intervene. And he rebukes them, and he said, you don't know the scriptures. And I think, I'm going to make this case, I think when we are sorrowful, it's always a suggestion that there's something about the scriptures we've missed. There is no ground for sorrow. I don't believe there is. There is ground for unhappiness, but there is nothing in this life that should separate us from our joy. There really is nothing. If our joy is taken away, it's because we've misunderstood what God has given us to comfort us. So anyway, a graphic illustration of that is Jephthah. You remember the judge, Jephthah, who took a rash vow that he would sacrifice his daughter. You remember that? And the first thing that came out, not his daughter, but the first thing that came out of his house after the victory, if God gave them victory, and the first one to come out is his only daughter. And you can imagine how that plunges the whole family into grief, which is a very famous vow. And it seems to be that that's exactly what happened. And the problem with that, at the end of Leviticus, God gives a sacrifice for a rash vow. So he could have offered a sacrifice for his folly in that resulted in his daughter, but he didn't know the scriptures. And so you can see the consequence of that. The point is, if you know the scriptures, it leads to life. If you don't know the scriptures, it leads to death. And along the way, at Via Dolorosa, is because we don't know the scriptures. So anyway, so Jesus' mother speaks of their sorrow over what might have happened to Jesus. Cleopas speaks of their sorrow at what had happened to Jesus. Mary's sorrow turns to joy as she treasures these things in her heart. The Emmaus disciples say that their hearts burned within them as their sorrow turns to joy. You see, it's beautifully parallel. There is an artistry to the Word of God. It's not just random. It's lovely, and if you study it and meditate on it, that's the source of all of our joy. Jesus tells Mary that he had to be about his Father's commission. Jesus tells the disciples that he will send the promise of the Father upon them, which will enable all of this to happen. And Jesus goes back to Galilee and grows in stature and favor with God and man. Now that is said of the church. Jesus goes back to Galilee. The church, the body of Christ, grows in number, praising God and having favor with all the people. So the point is, what we see in the life of Jesus now will take place in the life of the church. The parallels that Luke is going to do, we're supposed to look at Luke and Acts and how they are interwoven, is phenomenal. What happens is, you may remember, Jesus says to the disciples at the very beginning of Acts, you're to stay in Jerusalem until the power of the Most High comes upon you and I will pour out the Spirit. Remember that language? That language has been uttered before. It was uttered by Gabriel to Mary. She says, how can this be that I'm to have this child, seeing that I'm a virgin? Remember that? And the angel said, the power of the Most High will come upon you and the Holy Spirit. That language Jesus then tells to his disciples before his ascension. Go back to Jerusalem, the power of the Most High will come upon you. So Pentecost, in that light, takes on another perspective. What is happening at Pentecost, don't you see? And this is why Luke mentions that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was in that company on Pentecost. Because when the power of the Holy Spirit came upon Mary in Nazareth, she conceived Jesus physically in her womb. It was a fetal tissue. There was actual child being physically formed in her womb. At Pentecost, when the Spirit of the power of the Most High comes upon the church community, including Mary, they too are conceiving Jesus, but spiritually, not physically. That's incredible. That's telling you who we are. We are Christ bearers. Christ is formed in us when we come to faith. And that it's not like a fetal, but there is a maturing going on. That's Pauline theology. Christ is in us, and he is growing and expanding, and we are all growing in grace and favor with God, and we're growing. It's the principle of life is to grow, and Christ is growing in us. One day, this shell of Adam and original sin and all of that will break away, and then you will be exactly what Christ would be if he were you. That's beautiful, I think. That's wonderful. That's our hope that we have. And so it's so helpful to read these as they were constructed in ancient times. You begin to see so many things. One of the things I didn't mention last week when we compared the nativity of Jesus with the resurrection story of Jesus, just one little thing. I think it's just cool. In both of those accounts, there are many correspondences, by the way, I didn't put in that paper, but one of them is lovely. In both of those accounts, Mary has a son. Did you notice that? In the nativity account and the resurrection account, Mary of Nazareth has a son. Where is that? Well, of course, in the nativity account, she brings forth her firstborn child, Jesus, right? In the suffering and glory account, Jesus will say to her, "Woman, behold your son." See that? I mean, she's suffering, and that suffering brings forth he's creating a spiritual family, and it's wonderful. I mean, it's just his promises. God is so kind in the way that he always, one thing I've learned, he always fulfills his promises far beyond the very utterance of them in ways that you can't even imagine. He is blessing us. It's just incredible. So anyway, that's favor with God and man. We're anticipating here Luke a little bit, but I'm supposed to weave these all together. So now what I've done there is I've got these notes on those parallels, gospel takeaways from the text. Just as we saw on this page 4, with the birth narrative of Jesus foreshadowing the resurrection of the Savior, a parallel that framed the entire earthly life of Jesus. So now we see a further parallel between the sorrow of Jesus' parents turning to joy when Jesus was 12, and the sorrow of the Emmaus disciples turning to joy when Jesus was seen by them after his resurrection. Let me mention this to you. Why is Jesus referring these questions about the Messiah's suffering and glory to the doctors? You know, I think he's confirming his. They're men of faith, I think, at this age. The temple is going to apostatize until it's the den of thieves, you know, by the time he reaches his maturity. But I think I get the sense you have Simeon there and Anna, I remember at the nativity. I think there was faith in that temple, and somehow that faith left. But anyway, it's vital that Jesus know about this sequencing. He has to know that. And let me tell you why. And let me tell you why it's meaningful. Many years ago, it was Secretary's Day. I was in law, and I had a big staff. And so I took them all out to lunch. They have legal Secretary's Day, usually in October. And I took my secretary, wonderful Christian lady, to lunch with all of our staff. And she asked if she could bring her 12-year-old grandson with her. Now, I knew about Chris, but I hadn't seen him in years, and so I said, sure, bring him along. And so we sat down for lunch, and I had just been working through some of this Emmaus material, and I remember staring at that boy. I couldn't take my eyes off of him. 12 years, I hadn't really thought of it that much. This is the age of the Lord in this narrative. And what struck me was, I can't distinguish ages in children very well, but I mean, I was thinking, this is a 12-year-old boy. He looked so young. That's what struck me. He's still so immature. He's so young. And that is the age when Jesus learns he must die for the sins of the world. Imagine that. No wonder Isaiah said the government of all the cosmos will rest upon the shoulders of a child. 12 years of age, he has learned that he must bear the suffering for the sin of the people of God. What an incredible wait. The Father has to reveal, the Father does reveal, that's the appropriate time. But what a message for a little 12-year-old boy. You know, take a look at it. I mean, they're just so young. To have such a burden, that's for you. Already a 12-year-old was carrying the weight of our sin and knowing that he was set aside to be the sacrifice. It's also important for him to know that because he must then tell his father what? You cannot contract a marriage for me. You see? He was not intended to have the comfort of a wife or children in this life. He dedicated himself. Spiritually, he makes himself a eunuch. Why? For us. A 12-year-old boy. My goodness, the mysteries of our faith. Marvelous. So we note that the third day theology is central to both accounts. The third day is the day of deliverance, especially from death in the Bible. You see it with Isaac, Jacob, Pharaoh's cupbearer, Israel, Joshua's spies, Joshua, the Gibeonites, David, Jonah, Hezekiah, Daniel, Esther, and Paul, and all of them. There are many more, but you can see that Jesus taught this beginning with Moses and all the prophets. It is instructive that Jesus made himself known to the amazed disciples in the breaking of the bread at the supper. You remember there was a masquerade. Masquerade is always a device of comedy, and they don't know who he is. They would have otherwise recognized him. But it's in the breaking of the bread that they recognize him. And that's Eucharistic. I think that's so instructive. The high Eucharistic character of the supper is evident. We should note that Jesus was there with his disciples in his physical as well as spiritual presence. What a joy to anticipate that the Savior truly encounters us as well in the breaking of the bread when our sorrows turn to joy. I think this has tremendous theological implication, which means that I cannot go as far as transubstantiation. Some of you may know what that quarrel is all about. Jesus is there in his physical presence. So it is memorial in some sense, it's certainly spiritual presence where he is recognized. But I think all of these, and you'll see it all the way through the Bible, the Eucharist is the center. It really is the center of worship. And we have diminished it somewhat. It's been taken to intentions that were never intended, but anyway. I'm out of time, I'm afraid, and I hope to get to Zacchaeus. Can you remember to bring that back next week? Because I told, or should I collect them? Maybe. Would that be better to collect them? Yes, if you would leave them on the table or over here, because people don't remember and I don't have enough copies then. And David has been very kind to make these copies. So I've got to pick up our pace, but anyway. Father, we thank you so much for this precious child, this Savior, 12 years of age, to learn that everything that we take for granted, the hope of a family and a spouse to comfort us and children, all of that he renounced. Truly, he had to be about his Father's business. What a word. What a word to hear. We thank you for his strength that goes beyond human. Certainly, he was the Son of God, the eternal Son of God as well. We thank you for that infinite love that took on this finite body, that he might be an appropriate sacrifice to pay an infinite debt that we could never have paid. So we thank you for him. And let us always live in light of that. And he teaches us to be comforted in our sorrow. Thank you. Amen. One other point, and I can't let you go without telling you this. Was Jesus justly rebuked by his mother? What was he doing? Well, let me tell you what he was doing. This is so tender. Jesus knew that he would die now, and he knew that he would be raised the third day. And he knew there would be a time that would come when Mary would have a great grief. Simeon had already prophesied that a sword would pierce her heart. Remember that? Her heart again. He knew that that day was coming when he would die. And although angels had told her marvelous things, and shepherds and all kinds of, and wise men, all kinds of omens had taken place, but he knew that his mother would sorrow when she saw her son tortured to death. And so what has he done? He has rehearsed all of that for her, to give her comfort, to make her wait in hope for the third day. That's what he's done. It's beautiful. He's already training her. Look for the third day. And I think that's the message here. The third day is coming. Whatever shadow of death is oppressing you, the third day is coming. God said so. And we rehearse that many, many times throughout our lives. He will do that with the disciples too. But anyway, we can talk about that some other time. Well, thank you so much for coming, and hopefully you still have time to get to worship.